We're looking tonight at a God's upside down kingdom. And that'll make a little more sense to you in just a moment, but it really is. God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. Before we look into scripture, I was thinking this week about a man who wrote a book almost 500 years ago. He was named, many of you will know his book, his name was Niccolo Machiavelli. And he wrote a book called The Prince that somewhere in our schooling we probably were familiar with, studied passages of. Because it was really a landmark. It was not that it was the first time people had ever put these principles into practice, but it was the first time that someone had the audacity to kind of publish it. And to this day, still, Machiavelli's book is studied by people in business and people in politics, and although some of it may be a bit too much for us to admit to, the principles have really been in practice for a long time in government, in leadership, but I don't know that really they are Christian principles. Let me read you a couple of things Machiavelli said in it. He said, "He who wishes to be obeyed must know how to command." Sounds right. He said, "It's much more secure for a man to be feared than to be loved." I guess it depends, you know, what's important for you. Are we booing? Are we voting for it? And I'm really not meaning to talk about his concepts of political theory. I'm concerned that I think a lot of the Machiavellian concepts have gone over into interpersonal relationships. And to where in America today, in the era of what we call the individual, where you are important and personal rights and personal freedom and personal space, that we really have become kind of Machiavellian, and that is that what matters is that I get what I want. And so if I have to fight and if I have to claw over others and if I have to push my coworkers away, so to speak, I'm going to do what's right for me. And that really is, I think, become part of the fabric of our current American society. It definitely is a part of political thought. Obviously, if you're going to get elected, you can't be supporting the opposition. You got to push yourself and do what you need to get elected. And so we understand that in our kingdom, that's kind of how it goes. In political kingdoms, strongest man, strongest woman ends up on top. But God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's absolutely reversed to that concept. And we're going to see tonight as we look at one of the sayings of Jesus. For those of you that are just joining us, we're in this summer in a series on the top 10 sayings of Jesus Christ. Many of us have grown up in American culture. You can't help but have heard, even if you've not been a Bible student, some of his sayings like, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," or "Judge not lest you be judged," or "Take the beam out of your own eye before you look for the speck in someone else's." Well, tonight I think we're going to look at one of his more popular or known sayings, and it is this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. It's found actually several places in the Bible, but it's like this. It says, "Whoever wants to be first should then be last." Or some of you know it in another version. It says, "If you want to be the greatest, seek to be the least." Now tell me, is that not upside down to the way we think? I mean, if you're going to go to a seminar and they're going to teach you, you know, I think who's coming to town? The guy with the big hair from New York. And he's doing this, you know, learn how to make wealth and learn how to be a leader. I promise you, when you go into those meetings, they're not going to tell you, here's how to do it. If you want to really be the greatest in life, just seek to be a humble servant and be the least. That's just upside down to our way of thinking. And yet it seems to be God's concept. I want to read this passage tonight, and I put the scripture up on the board so you can look along with me. But before we do that, let me give you a little bit of background on what's happening here. You know, Jesus is ministering. He has these 12 guys that have devoted their lives to following him. We know them as the disciples. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Simon, you keep going, Bartholomew. What we don't sometimes understand is that they didn't understand Jesus like you and I understand Jesus. They didn't know there was going to be a cross. They didn't know there was going to be persecution and that there was going to be salvation of sins. That's not what their concept of Jesus was. They were following this man largely because they thought, this is the guy that's going to throw over these Romans. I mean, he can do miracles, he can feed people, the thousands are following him. We are so ready to be done with Pilate, be ready, because remember, Jews for hundreds of years have been taught, someone's going to come and you're going to have a kingdom like it was when David was here, and this was their man. That's why when he finally was crucified, except for John, none of them were even around the cross. They out of here. They didn't sign up for this. They hadn't given up their fishing business to follow someone who was going to go die. They wanted a leader. And so, right when we're about to read, and tonight I'm going to read out of the book of Mark, in the life of Jesus, we're near the end. They don't know that, but we know as we're following him now, they're near the end. They've seen him grow from this little itinerant preacher to now where there are thousands following him. And in Jerusalem, man, people are crying, blessed is this guy that's coming in the name of the Lord. And they're like shouting. So they're really excited. Oh, any day now, man, we're ready. And listen to what happens. Two of the disciples in verse 35. James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee, they came forward to Jesus. And they said to him, Teacher, could we have a private word with you for a moment? Jesus looked at him. He says, well, can you just tell us that whatever we ask, you'll do for us? Now, Jesus was a little wiser than that. That's like my kids. Poppy, can I ask you something? Could you just promise you'll do it? No. Tell me what it is first. Jesus says, well, what is it you want me to do for you? So they said, well, can you grant us that one will sit at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your glory? By the way, in another one of the Gospels, we found out that they're actually not the one that even asked the question. Do you know who asked the question for them? Their mom. Their mom came and literally said, hello, I have to ask you something for my two sons. When you come into your kingdom, can one sit on your right hand and one on your left hand? I mean, she was getting it all set for the kids. And Jesus looks at him and says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, are you really able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized? You know what he's talking about. He knows there's a cross line in wait. Let's keep reading. Jesus, they replied, oh yes, we know we're able. Then Jesus said, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism that I'm baptized, you will be baptized. He said that because they did drink of his cup. All except one apostle were martyred for their belief in Jesus Christ. Eventually. So they did drink of that cup. But right now they don't get it. See, what are they thinking? Hey, Jesus, it's about the time, man. You're going to get armies together. We're going to overthrow Pilate. Then we'll go and we'll free all of Palestine. And you know, when you get the kingdom and you move back into Herod's, you know, we've been with you from the start, Jesus. You know, John here, my brother, he's like they call him the beloved. He's the guy that always sits by you and puts his head on your shoulder. Can we like sit on your right hand, your left hand? Which in their culture were the two most favored positions. Jesus says, but to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not, that's not mine to grant. That's for those whom it has been prepared for. But look now what he says. When the ten heard this, they began to get angry with James and John. Well, wouldn't you too? I mean, you've been following him all these dusty roads, having all these people clamoring after you. Oh, we're hungry, but listening to Jesus teach for hours. Wait, why should these two get your favor? Now all of a sudden, all 12 of them squabbling and arguing and talking. Jesus called them, hey. He said, you know, among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers are the kind of people that like lord it over them. Yeah, they're great ones. They're tyrants over them. They boss them around. They wear great robes. They order, you do this and you do that. But it is not so among you. Now listen to this. Tell me this is not upside down. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be a servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave to all. We know Jesus spoke in hyperbole, and I do want to understand that tonight, because you could take this to a ridiculous end. But these are still, nevertheless, hard words to hear. First of all, this is a culture that does still practice forms of slavery. They know what these words mean, and Jesus is saying, for all of you who think you're connive and you want to get in on the right hand and you want positions of power, understand that in my kingdom, if you want that, I want you to seek to just be a servant to one another. And he even uses the word slave with all the connotations that has that really are still pejorative in our mind. Seek to just be a servant. That's an upside down kingdom. It's not what I think most of us look for. When I want to be just like Jesus, I don't know that we think that means I just want to serve people. I just want to come a little humbly and do whatever, sweep the floor, pick up the bulletins that people leave after church, bring some cookies, put them on there, and bring some more next week. I want to talk tonight about the traits, some of the things the Bible says of a real servant. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture, and I don't have time to really get into all of it, but I think you're going to walk away tonight with something understanding about servanthood. The first thing is this. First of all, let's define servanthood. Because, in fact, we were having Mark and Tim and another guy from Sunday night, we were meeting this week talking, and I said, I'm going to talk about servanthood. And one of them said, oh, Well, you're not going to use that word. I said, no, I am going to use that. Well, you can't use that word. Use something like, I don't remember, we come up with some other term like, you know, passive leader or something. I said, no, it's a biblical concept. Servant, I know it's not real comfortable for us because we don't like it, but in God's upside down kingdom, this is one of the hallmarks of the people of God, that we can learn to be servants. And yet, because it does have some pejorative connotations, let's maybe try to give it a definition that I think is biblical. And that's this. A servant is spending your resources and your talents for the good of others. Now freeze, because I know that's none of you are going, oh, wow, that's profound. But do understand some of the things that it doesn't say. It doesn't say that you just keep giving and giving and giving and serving and serving and serving and let people, you know, manipulate and walk all over you. Because as Dan and I were talking about driving over here, there is a point where serving is no longer really helping the good of someone else. It might be enabling them. There's a while, if your brother is out of a job, and I don't know anybody's story, so if I'm mentioning your situation, be careful. It might be a while if your brother or the guy you're dating is out of a job and you're kind of helping him make his car payments for a while, but come on, if the man hasn't got a job in a year, at this point you're just enabling him. Let's cut some slack and let him find that he's got to get a job. So we're not talking about an open-ended, just pour everything out of yourself so someone can drain that and still be in the same position, but we are talking about a willingness on our part to give of our resources, that might be our time, our money, our possessions, but also our talents, so that we can see the good grow in other people. That is what God expects of us. Now, you say, well, is that me tonight? I'm not sure. Let's look at some of the traits of a real servant. If you want to live in this upside down kingdom, here's one of the first principles. To be great, you see the best for others, not yourself. Not, again, something that's difficult to understand, but it's pretty difficult to live. Look at the scripture. Philippians, Paul is writing a couple decades after Jesus taught this, and he said, hey, you guys, do nothing. Can you all just say nothing? I wish he left that out. I just wish he would have said something like, most things don't do out of selfish ambition. So he would have left us a little something. But Paul said, hey, as a Christian, a follower of Christ, do nothing from selfish ambition. I don't need to define that. We know what it is to be selfish and have selfish ambition. Don't do anything from conceit, but in humility, regard each other as better than yourselves. And so look each of you not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. As a servant, my point is not to say, well, it's all about me. How can you help me? My point as a servant is to say, Mer, how can I do what is best for you? Yeah, that's not easy. That's upside down. Because in our society, we teach, hey, gather people around who can help you and put people around who have something you can, and let's network and let's position ourselves and wear our power clothes. And Jesus says, hey, put away the conceit, put away the selfish ambition, seek for the good of others. So a true servant seeks the good for others, not yourself. Secondly, in God's upside down kingdom, to be great, we have to learn to serve without seeking recognition. I don't like this sermon. I don't. Every point just kind of hurts. Because you know what? Come on. When you work hard, isn't it nice to hear a thank you, get a little card, a little phone call, have people... How wonderful if you really serve hard, they like throw a banquet and they like have you come up and everybody claps and they give you like a free pass to a dinner out on the bay or something. And those are nice, and I'm not against those. But true servants don't have to have those. True servants learn, I serve and I don't seek recognition. The Bible said it like this. In Galatians, Paul wrote, he said, hey, don't grow weary in doing good. Can anyone admit sometimes you can grow weary in doing good? I mean, come on. Maggie and I, none of the rest of you, start doing something. I mean, how many years do you have to teach a Sunday school class with a bunch of kids till you just get tired of it? How many weeks do you have to show up at choir rehearsal till you just don't feel like showing up another time? How many times do you show up on Wednesday nights to feed the homeless till you just know there are other things you would rather do this week? Paul says, hey, don't grow weary, don't get tired, for we will reap at harvest time if we don't give up. So then whenever you have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially those of the household of faith. One of the true marks of a servanthood is if you do it only while people are watching, and only when Pastor April sees and sends you that thank you card, you might not be a real servant. There might be something of selfish ambition or conceit. But when you can faithfully serve and give of yourself for someone else, and they don't even say thank you, they don't even come back and clap, they don't even give you something in return, my friend, that's when you are beginning to show the glory of the Lord in your life. Difficult, but it's what we aim for. We don't seek for others, but we don't seek for ourselves but others. We seek to serve without recognition. Thirdly, look at this. To be great, understand that God requires of you faithfulness, not fruitfulness. I'm not sure if fruitfulness is a word, but it kind of rhymes with faithfulness. What do I mean by that? Maybe you don't wrestle with this, but some of us who, you know, grew up with in the household where you had to achieve to be worth something. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You had to do. It's hard for us to get out of that. And we think that God requires of you results. I'll show you what I mean. When I was right out of Bible college, I was 21 years old. And I felt that I wanted to go into the inner city and start a church. And so I did. I married. And here we are, 21, 22 years old. And we went to Seattle, Washington. And we walked right down to it was corner Cherry and Martin Luther King. It was known as Drive-By Alley. I mean, there were shootings and there was drugs and prostitution. And I was a little 21-year-old white boy just, you know, ready to go. And I was sure I was going to win my world for Jesus. I mean, I'd come out of 4 years of a Bible college where every day there were chapels and there were preachers telling you just pray and God will come through with miracles for you. And the world is ready for Jesus. And I literally was ready to take over Seattle. And I started preaching, and I really honestly, I'm telling you, my faith was high. I thought that within just months, we were going to have hundreds of people busting out of our little house. And we were going to have buses full of kids coming in and lives being transformed. It didn't go that way. Our first week, we had 35 people. That was all of my family and all of my ex-wife's family and people from our church that were coming to help us. I was like, well, okay, it's not what I expected, but we were in a little old house that had torn out a wall, and that was pretty full. 35 is a good start. Next week, 65. Next week, we had 12. I was like, okay, well, that's not going the right way. Well, just off week. Next week, back up to 35 at least. And the next week we were down to 10. And 4 months later, I remember one Sunday getting up and I had my suit on and my little tie with the big knot and, you know, wet behind my ears. And I looked out and there were 4 people in my little church. That was my wife and my best friend and his wife and my baby. And I tried to preach my best, but I remember I went home that night and I was discouraged. I mean, I really was. I thought, Lord, I thought we were going to do all these great things. And over that next week, I just thought, you know, I don't want to do this. And over the next several months, it was a struggle because I did, in faith, I had gotten 2 buses. We had 2 big old school buses that barely ran. And I would drive them around town trying to get the bums to get into them to take them to church. I'm telling them, we got food for you. We got pretty girls. My wife's pretty, you know, come to the church. Nobody would get on my buses. I'm trying to get kids. And I remember the day about 6 months into it, I just said one night on my knees, I said, God, I'm quitting. This is dumb. I use great words like that when I talk to God. This is dumb. I'm over here 4 people. It's my wife and my best friend and his wife. What is this? And when I say God spoke to me, you know, I don't mean I heard any audible voice, but just kind of that still something happens inside. I think it's the Holy Spirit. And I heard, oh, so that's why you do this, to see great things happen. Heck yeah. What do you think I'm doing it for? And that still small voice said, just what about to learn faithfulness?
Well, I didn't sign up for that program.
I wanted crowds. I wanted all this stuff. And I suddenly began to realize, you know what? God never asks in the Bible that I go out and save the world. God never asks that I go out and do great things for Him. He does ask that I be found faithful in what I have to do. And there's a huge difference. I realize I may spend the next years of my life in these same streets with the same little pittance of people coming. I may never have a full crowd. I may never see all the things the school started and all this stuff I wanted. But I realize that the Bible says when you stand before God, the thing that He greets His people with is not, "Oh, well done, my good and productive servant." He doesn't say, "Hey, well done, you guys that gave more money than anybody else to the church." The Bible says when He greets us, He says, "Well done, my good and faithful." Well, Lord, did you forget about all those great souls I sang for you? That's not what He cared about. He cared about the faithfulness. But did you see all the great things we built and the great ministries we flourished and how we were written up in the UT? It doesn't matter. Here's why it doesn't matter. Look at this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I love this. Paul is writing and he says, hey, because he was writing to a church that had, they had favorites. They were all gathering around different leaders. Some were around Paul and some were like, "I don't like Paul, I like Apollos." And some were like, "Well, we follow Peter." He said, hey, when one says, "I belong to Paul," and another says, "Well, I belong to Apollos," you guys are acting like humans. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? He's writing this, by the way. Servants through who you came to believe. That's all they are. As the Lord assigned to each, Paul says, yes, I planted, meaning I came and I preached to you initially. Yes, Apollos came after me and watered, meaning he came after Paul's ministry and kept teaching them. But God gave the growth. Hear what he's saying? Don't follow me. All I did was be faithful to what God had told me to do. And Apollos did the same. But the person who was responsible for the results was not me, and it was not Apollos. God does that. He says, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Sorry, again, upside down kingdom. You're not all that and a bag of chips. God says, you be faithful teaching those little kids. But if they grew up and have a wonderful life, it wasn't you. God did that in them. You just needed to be faithful to plant and to water. When I discovered that, although it sounds kind of harsh, it was incredibly freeing for me to realize that no matter what you do as a servant, you're not responsible for the results. God is. You are required to merely be faithful. What else in this upside down kingdom? This one is going to be hard for some of you to swallow, and we'll talk about it. I think to be a servant according to biblical means, you have to be willing, at least at times, to be taken advantage of. You say, wait. Look at what Jesus said, and you go home and wrestle with it. Jesus said, don't resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, say, hey, you want my cloak as well? Now remember, we got hyperbole. Jesus isn't meaning, you know, as an axiom in life in all ways. But he is trying to make a point that sometime in service, you will be taken advantage of. But guess what? Don't be weary in well-doing. God will meet out in the end what needs to happen. If you retain an attitude that, well, I will never, they asked me once and this happened and then they didn't ask me on time and I'm not going to be taken advantage of. I have resources and That's not the heart of a servant. The heart of the servant says, yeah, you know, I gave last time and maybe they could have been a little wiser in what they did, but I'll be willing. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe she's not really homeless. Maybe she really, I'm going to be a servant. Now remember what I said, for the good of others. Truly, if you get to a point where you're realizing you're not doing good, but you're aiding something that's a wrong lifestyle, then you're not being a servant. That's not good. But saints, we have to be willing in a servant to sometimes be the one taken advantage of. Maybe they have asked you 7 times to do this, and you know they've never asked her. It's all right. Go ahead and do it. God sees, and God will honor. 2 more, and then we're done. Let's look at another one quickly. God's upside down kingdom says to be great, serve using your gifts. I should just cut this one out because this is one I could teach on. I don't have time. What do I mean by that? You know why a lot of us burn out in service? Because you were serving in areas that God didn't gift you to serve in. I'll say that again. We burn out most times because you're serving in an area God never meant you to serve in. Let me just read this passage out of Romans where he gives you a list of gifts that I believe he's given each of us. He says, in one body we have many members. We're not all the same, so we don't all have the same function. We're many, we're one body in Christ, but we're members one of another. So we have gifts that differ according to the grace God gave you and you and you. In prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to your faith. If you can serve, that's what that Greek word, then serve. The teacher, then teach. If you're an exhorter, then give exhortation. If you're a giver, then do it generously. If you're a leader, then do it in diligence. If you're compassionate and merciful, be that. God has given everybody a gift. I used to say it, I heard a teacher say it once like this, so that's all big words. Let's pretend you're all at a table and somebody spills the milk. Can you go back to the slide for a minute? Someone spills the milk. You can tell what grace you've been given by what your response is. The prophetic type person says, I told you that was going to happen if you didn't move it back from your plate. I mean, they just see truth. They just see black and white. That's it. We go on. Service. The service person just says, oh, I'm sorry, let me go get a towel. And they just run to the kitchen and they get a towel and they come right back and they start wiping it up. The teacher. You know, the best thing to do, if you have those kind of glasses that are tapered down to the bottom, they're kind of off-center and you should probably... They go on. The exhorter. That's the person that says, oh, still, that's happened to me so many times. Chance is, since it happened once, it probably won't happen again for many years. Generosity. The giver just says, here, take my milk. I wasn't going to drink it. The leader starts getting everybody in action. Okay, you'll get a towel. You go do this. You clean up. You step back and go get a chair. Make sure it's all... And the compassionate person just says, oh, I'm sorry. I hate when that happens. Okay, silly, but you know what? In each of those, someone thought, that's how I'd respond. We have different grace giftings. Some of you are that prophetic type, black and white. Why are we doing this? Why you shouldn't be doing that? Some of us are givers. If you put a mercy person in the wrong position, it will eat them up. If you put a mercy person in the usher of a busy church trying to tell everybody, come on, you got to scoot together like on Easter. Everybody's got to move up. Mercy person can't do that. They're like, hey, could you... Well, I mean, I don't want to bother you. Go ahead and sit right there. I just can't do that. And the same thing if you ask a servant, someone who's very comfortable in serving and being behind the role to take some leadership position of some committee and get everybody together. They will pull their hair out and quit the church because that's not their gifting. Yes, you've got to serve, but you first have to ask, Mark, Maggie, where did God gift you? And when you understand what your gifting is, then use it for His glory. Lastly, in an upside-down kingdom, if you want to be great, then you have to learn that you serve to please God and not people. You serve to please God and not people. Look at this scripture. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. In singleness of heart, listen, as you obey Christ. Not only while they're watching you in order to please them, but like a slave of Christ doing God's will from the heart. He says to me, you know what, RC, when you're at work and you're trying to do your best, not so that your supervisor sees you and gives you a promotion. Do your best because you're working for me. Gary, when you are doing your best, it's not because you want that boss to notice. You're doing it as unto God. And how freeing that is, that means the supervisor can leave and you'll still come back from that break on time because you're doing this as unto God. And when you know that they're not going to see that typo that you just left because you're sending it off, God sees it, and so you change it. Servants say, I'm not motivated for the people right over me. I am serving to be noticed by God and to be found faithful. Years ago, the story is told, they say it's a true story. You play a little bit softly underneath. A man named Telemachus, I think this is maybe about 500 AD, and he was a monk. And he had spent all his life up in this little monastery, I don't even remember, some maybe up in northern Italy. And one day he kind of felt in his heart like God wanted him to go to Rome. So he told his fellow monks, leaving, God wants me to go to Rome. And so this little man who had never been out of these little tiny monasteries up in the mountains finds his way to Rome one day. And history says that he's got it. The day he walks into the city, not knowing what he's to do or why he's there, he starts walking down these streets and suddenly there's like more and more people and everybody's milling the same direction. And little Telemachus just thought, well, I'll go with the crowd. And so pretty soon the throngs are coming out and there's thousands of people. And suddenly they come around a curve and here is this huge building with layers. We know today as the Colosseum. People are going in here and he finds himself in this huge arena with people shouting and going crazy. And he finds a seat way at the top watching what's going to unfold before him. And suddenly there's a gladiator bout. And he's just in shock that this would be happening. And he
thinks is it real, and he understands these men are really going to kill each other. And he begins to just stand up and yell, "Forbear, forbear in the name of Christ, forbear." I mean, stop. And they don't even pay any attention to him. So he runs down to the first tier and he turns around, "Forbear, forbear in the name of Christ." Nothing. He goes down even further down now to where they began the seats. And he's still screaming, "Forbear!" People begin to think it's like a joke. And so the people who now can see him, they're cheering and they're yelling until Telemachus finally jumps down onto the floor of the Colosseum. Thinking, I'll go out and stop this. "Forbear!" Now the crowd grows quiet. And then suddenly they realize, this must be like a clown show. And they begin to shout and they begin to cheer and the gladiators begin to come and poke at him and play with him and joust. And finally, Telemachus is pierced in the side and he falls to that dusty soil in the Colosseum. And he cries out one more time, "Forbear in the name of Christ." And he falls and dies. As a pool of blood gathered, suddenly the crowds began to realize it wasn't a clown. It was a monk. And history says a hush fell over that Colosseum. And so many people begin to leave. And then more people left. And the Colosseum emptied out. Yes, if you know history, there were a lot of other things that were going. And it was already on the demise. But that was the last gladiator bout that was fought. Something happened that day and people just said, it's enough. And it turned the tide. He gave his life in service. You and I will probably never have to do that in that way. But every day God calls RC and Ken and Rusty to serve faithfully wherever he's placed us. Let's close our eyes. God, it's a hard message, but I do believe it's your truth and not mine. Make us servants. Even though it seems so upside down to our society, that you told those disciples, you really want to be the greatest, then just seek to be the least. Help us to realize, Lord, that when we do serve, we do it as unto you. And in due season, you will reward us in your way and in your time. God, I ask that you would encourage the faithful servants here tonight. I know many of them, Lord, and I know many of them are faithful to you in many areas of service. God, encourage them, strengthen them, give them fresh vision. And for those of us, Lord, that you have something for us to do, may you just kind of open our eyes and we'll see where we can be found faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.